Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path. Excuse me, I wasn't close enough to the microphone there. Welcome to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. We are taking your calls during this coming hour if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, perhaps about Christian history or apologetics, or maybe concerning Christian theology or ethics, anything related to Christianity, anything you're questioning, a problem you have with something in the Bible, give me a call. If you disagree with something you've heard the host of this program say on previous broadcasts and you want to balance comment, feel free also to call about that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we only have one line open for you, but the first person who calls this number we'll secure a place there, and we'll be talking to you in the course of this program. Again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. And before I start taking calls right now, I want to remind those of you who are listening on radio station KKMC, which is in Salinas. That's 880 on the AM dial. If you're in the listening audience of KKMC, you may be interested in knowing that I'm going to be speaking in your general area tonight. By speaking, that's a bit of a misnomer. I'm not giving a Bible teaching. I'm not giving a lecture. I'm going to be conducting the same kind of discussion as we are doing here on the radio, as we do every day on the radio, only face-to-face in a home. We do this once a month in Salinas. We do it once a month in Santa Cruz in a location there. And these are home meetings where listeners gather to just have an open Bible discussion for an evening. Begins at 7 o'clock, ends at who knows when. Usually we try to break up by 10, but people leave whenever they want to. It's very casual. It's just a bunch of people sitting around in the living room talking. There's no liturgy. There's usually not even an official close. It's usually when, you know, it gets late and people have left and we're starting to feel like we ought to give the inhabitants of their home their home back, then we all leave. So it's real casual, but it's a lot of fun, actually. And the people who come regularly enjoy it, certainly as much as I do, it looks like. And I do enjoy it a great deal. That's tonight at 7 o'clock. And we are beginning tonight. Our meeting in Salinas is at a different location from what it's been in the past. Over the past almost 2 years, we've been meeting in one home in Salinas for these meetings. That home is no longer available because our hostess is moving out of town. But we have a new location, and if you want to come to that meeting tonight, that's tonight at 7 o'clock in Salinas, here's a number to call. You'll get directions to the place. The number is area code 831-240-8672. I'll give it to you again. It's area code 831-240-8672. That's the number to call if you're interested. In our meeting tonight, you can get directions by calling Larry at that number. Okay, let's talk first to Homer today, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Last week, you were talking about God speaking to people today or prophecy existing today in the same way it did, I believe, in the New Testament era. Similarly.
Yes.
And I have a question about this. Do you view God as speaking to people today only in a sense to reveal information to that particular person that is particular to him or about some particular person? Or do you see God as revealing information to people today that has a general application to, say, everybody?
Well, I don't necessarily believe there are people today who are receiving prophetic words that are applicable to the whole church, if that's what you mean. When Isaiah or Jeremiah or Elijah walked the earth, they were appointed to be prophets to the whole nation of Israel or of Judah. And obviously, what they spoke and what they wrote became part of the Bible because they were universal for the whole people of God, an authoritative word to the whole nation. I don't know that there are any people today receiving that kind of authority in the church. And for that reason, I'm not sure that we have the office of a prophet. But I do believe in the gift of prophecy in the sense that I believe the same spirit of prophecy that spoke through the prophets speaks to his people today. Now, as far as the content of prophecy, Paul said that he that prophesies speaks to the edification and the exhortation and comfort to the church. So there could be a wide range of content that might fit into that general category. But we do have examples in the New Testament, for example, of Agabus, who is called a prophet. And we only have two instances of him prophesying. One of them was a prophecy to the church in Antioch about a famine that was coming, which either as a result of them hearing the prophecy or perhaps included in the prophecy was an imperative suggested that they should financially help out their brothers in Judea that were going to be hit hardest by this famine and this poverty. So it was a word to the Antioch church. There's no reason to believe that the Antioch church wrote down Agabus' prophecy, canonized it, and sent it out to all the churches. Although, they may have shared that information with other churches. Clearly, the Bible does not indicate that Agabus was prophesying to the worldwide church, but he was prophesying to the Antioch church, something that moved them to a particular action. The other example we have of Agabus prophesying is when he gave a personal prophecy to Paul about Paul, when he indicated that Paul would be bound by the Jews when he came to Jerusalem. And Agabus did this by binding himself with Paul's girdle or his belt and saying, this is how the owner of this belt will be bound when he comes to Jerusalem. And, of course, that was personal to Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So in neither case, now we don't know what other things Agabus did. I'm sure that his entire career prophesying did not consist only in those two prophecies. Those are just the two that we have. And we can see that neither of them were of a sort that would become directives to the whole church. They were occasional. They fit an occasion. The occasion of a famine that was coming and the occasion of Paul going to Jerusalem and facing chains there. So if that's any indication of what we might expect, then we could say probably prophecy, when it's functioning, would address issues to individuals and to individual churches that would give them some indication of what they should do next. This is why, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, if the gift of prophecy is still functioning today, they say, then the Bible isn't complete. Then there's not a closed canon. That if the Holy Spirit is speaking and revealing things still to people today, then there's no way to close the canon because anything that someone prophesies is the Word of God and therefore should go into the Bible too. But this is an objection, I think, that comes from people not thinking very clearly about this. None of the things Agabus prophesied became part of the canon of Scripture. True, two of his prophecies were recorded simply in the historic narrative that he said those things. But his prophecies never were written down as part of Scripture for the church to follow, as Jeremiah's were, Isaiah's were. You know, I mean, Paul said that there were many prophets in the church in his day, including some false prophets, but some true prophets as well. But none of them wrote any of the books of the New Testament. So the ministry of the prophets in New Testament times did not seem to have anything to do with adding books to the New Testament or adding books to Scripture. More they had to do with, instead of speaking to the whole church worldwide, they would be speaking to a given church or a given individual.
How would you establish this biblically from Scripture that there will be no more Scripture, nothing more will be revealed, nothing new will be revealed, as opposed to particular prophecies to a church or people.
You mean how do we know that the canon is closed?
Yes.
Well, I don't think there's anything that specifically in the Bible says the canon is closed. I mean, it's, obviously every book of the Bible was written and circulated before the canon was fully established. So there's obviously no statement in the Bible that says the canon is now closed, you know, that there won't be any more scripture. I think that's a deduction we make based on what scripture is. Now, in the Old Testament, scriptures were the writings of prophets. But in the New Testament, scripture is the writings of apostles. And unless we have some apostles today who stand in the same kind of authority that the original apostles of the first century stood in, there's no reason to take the writings of any modern man and put them on a par with the writings of those men who saw Jesus and who were commissioned by Jesus to be his spokesman. I'm not doubting that there are inspiring and inspired Christian preachers and teachers today, or very excellent books. I'm sure there were many books of the Bible, or many books written by godly men in the first and second century that never became part of our Bible. The qualifications to be in the canon of Scripture, I think, in the New Testament, are that the person who wrote it must have apostolic authority. And a person has apostolic authority not because he says he does, not even because he does apostolic kinds of things, but a person is an apostle if he has been apostolized by Christ. And that means he's been sent directly by Christ as Christ's agent. All the apostles that we know in the New Testament who, well, I should say the not all the apostles, but the 12 and Paul, our primary sources of New Testament writings, they saw Jesus. Jesus spoke to them, told them that they were apostles, and sent them. Now, Luke and Mark are exceptions. They wrote things in the New Testament, and they were not apostles. But, of course, you know, Mark was very closely associated with Peter, and Luke very closely associated with Paul. And so much so that the church believed that their writings essentially had to be written right under the nose of those apostles and could never have been sent out and published without the approval of those apostles, so that they are recognized as having apostolic authority. But also, those men only wrote historical books. They didn't write instructive books, like the epistles of Peter and Paul and James and John are where the apostles themselves are giving authoritative instructions. And those are all written by apostles. Whereas the Gospels are authoritative because of the teachings of Jesus that are in them. And the fact that Mark or Luke wrote the story of Jesus does not mean that Mark or Luke exerted any apostolic authority themselves. They simply wrote as historians. I don't see anyone in the church today that has the qualifications of an apostle. So I would deduce there will be no more books of the Bible added.
Would you say that there would be any difference between, say, a person who is inspired to give a certain message, say, to a church or a group of people, any difference in the kind of inspiration he received to do that, as opposed to inspiration to, say, do some good deed? See what I'm saying?
Well, I believe the word inspiration means spirit-breathed or in-breathed by God. And we might want to use the term revelation, perhaps, because that's, or some other word like that. I believe that all Christians have the Holy Spirit living within them. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead through whom communication takes place between God and his church. It's the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God, as Paul refers to him in Ephesians 1. And Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will remind you of what I said. He will lead you into all truth. He will teach you all things and so forth. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one through whom God communicates directly to us. Now, this communication can take a lot of forms. It can be a prophecy, such as we see Agabus giving, or maybe even such as we see some of the Old Testament prophets giving. But it doesn't have to be a prophecy. It can simply be illumination. It can be that the Holy Spirit gives a gift or an anointing to somebody to speak words that are direct and challenging and timely to the audience that the speaker himself would not have known about, or that the Holy Spirit gives him such an afflatus or an anointing that, his words pierce in a supernatural way the hearts of the people as they would not otherwise. The Holy Spirit's work among us is multifaceted. And the gift of prophecy is certainly only one way. I don't consider that I've ever operated in the gift of prophecy. I've been in the ministry for almost 40 years, 37 years now, and I don't recall ever giving anything that I would call a prophetic word, because I'm not a prophet. I don't believe I have the gift of prophecy exactly, but there are many times where I feel like the Holy Spirit has spoken to me, has illuminated Scripture to me, has spoken through me on occasion. When I was, called upon to give an answer or to counsel somebody, and I didn't know what to say, and I just prayed that God would give me the words, and it seemed that He did. There's lots of different ways that the Holy Spirit might speak through us. But I believe the gift of prophecy, such as we see it in the New Testament, is still with us today. But I don't think that's the only way that we're going to hear from God.
Yep, but when you were inspired to speak, you didn't really reveal anything new that was unknown to you before. Did you?
No, I didn't operate in what we call a word of knowledge or prophecy. Yeah.
One thing I wanted to get at, in Acts 15 when they had the council.
Yes.
That Tom mentions, now today the church, the Catholic Church since then has had many councils, but I see the council in Acts 15 that they did not do anything that required or entail new revelation. They were acting on what they already knew or should have known.
Well, that's true. That's true. The decision of the council, which James announced, was based on an Old Testament scripture, which I believe the Holy Spirit illuminated them to understand that scripture properly, and also based on the works of God through Peter and Paul. Through Peter at the house of Cornelius and through Paul and Barnabas in their Gentile mission. And based on those common facts, the church got together and concluded that these facts point to this conclusion, namely that God has accepted the Gentiles, even though they're not circumcised.
Right. So they had a basis in Scripture for what they decided there. But if the Catholics had a council and declared Mary to be a sinless person from birth, they have no scripture. Nothing.
That's right. There's no scripture to support that. You're right. So they're just going by human authority in that case. And they're believing. They're believing that the Holy Spirit is inspiring them. But there's no reason for anyone to believe that they were hearing from the Holy Spirit necessarily.
Okay. I've taken enough of your time, and I hope to see you Saturday, brother.
Great, Homer. God bless
All
you.
All right. You too.
Okay.
Right.
Bye now. Homer's referring to not tomorrow, but the following Saturday. I will be in Albany. Actually, Friday and Saturday next weekend, I will be in Oregon. I'll be speaking in McMinnville Friday night, Albany Saturday afternoon, and in the Portland area in Camas, Washington, Saturday night. Information about that is at our website. Now let's talk to Monty next, who's calling from Highland, Oregon. Also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. Feel free to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Monty, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I was kind of reflecting on, the prophets of old, whether it be Jeremiah or Ezekiel, he feeds my spirit strong with, that they parallel a lot with me in Revelations, and it's like something that has happened in the past, but it can be presently happening and be more and more fulfilled unto the end. And I feel like almost like all scriptures should be trying to speak to us in the present day reality of our walk with the Lord, to His church, to a particular nation, to even Israel over there still. But I was reflecting on how they like to take scriptures and make them out to be something maybe they aren't. And it's like in Ezekiel 28, I've heard them say, well, that's speaking about Satan, but when I read that, I can see a reflection in as reference to the church today, as well as to a nation like America. And it says, with thy wisdom, with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. And by thy great wisdom, and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. And he calls it the anointed cherub. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I've set thee so. Thou wast upon my holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of stones of fire. It could be like Mount Zion or the church, the city of the living God. And the anointed cherub could be the leadership, both of a nation that may be in rebellion, that God called to proclaim his gospel like he did Israel one time, and now he did to America. And that anointed cherub could be like he spoke to the angel of that church, or the authority or leadership of a church. And he goes on Ezekiel 34 to speak of leadership. When it goes astray, that could be like the prince of Tyrus. Could be America and the prince of Tyrus, a leadership in America, whether it be political, and then the spiritual, like Ezekiel 34 speaks of. Woe to the false shepherds. And it's like, that's what I see. I read the Old Testament in a reflection more of my present walk with the Lord and what God's Spirit would give me and an anoint and give me revelation as to applicable today and prepare me for tomorrow and give me a word to speak for today. You know, I used to go in churches a lot and he'd have me speak revelation. I didn't know the depth of it, but same verses would come out there in open time, a prophetic word, and it would be Babylon is fallen. Come out of her, my people, be not partaker with her sins, receive not her plagues. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies, and by thy sorceries all nations were deceived. And you call it mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of this earth.
Okay, let me respond to some of that, Monty. Let me respond to some of that, because I've let you talk for quite a while here. I understand exactly what you're talking about, the phenomenon. When I read the Old Testament prophets or the book of Revelation, and I read what is being said to apostate Israel or apostate Judah or Tyre or Babylon or some of these other nations. And by the way, usually the prophets don't address nations unless they're doing something wrong. Usually the prophets were sent to express God's complaint. So you're almost always reading about something wrong with the nation of Israel or Judah or Babylon or Tyre. You'll find that the things that that those nations did wrong and the things that God has complaints about them for are things that nations throughout history have commonly done wrong, including our own nation. So you can sort of see, you know, when you read about Judah in Isaiah, you know, accepting ideas from the East and consulting soothsayers and astrologers or being fornicators or adulterers or drunkards or whatever. You can always say, well, my goodness, our nation, that fits our nation. We've got a lot of astrology. We've got a lot of fornicators and adulterers. And we've got a lot of drunkenness. So, you know, that sounds like it's talking about us. Well, in a sense, it is talking about us in the sense that God hates those things no matter what nation commits them, even if it's us. And therefore, when we read about God's hatred of those things, it does speak to us in our time. It doesn't, of course, mean that God had America in mind when Isaiah spoke those words. There's no reason to believe that. We can still make the application without thinking that America or England or Germany or France or any other particular country were in God's mind specifically in those words. I mean, when God addresses the sins of Judah or Israel, those sins would be sins for anyone to commit. And since they are committed fairly universally throughout the world in all nations, anyone in any nation could read it and say, wow, that sounds like our country for sure. And it does. It will. And as I say, there's two ways of looking at it. One would be to be kind of mystical and say, you know, although this says this prophecy is about Tyre, I really wonder if in the mind of God it was about us, America. That'd be kind of a mystical thing to say, well, okay, the prophecy says it's about something, but I suspect there's a secret meaning that it really refers to someone else, and maybe that's us. There'd be another way to take it, and the way I would take it would be the second way. And that is to say, okay, Tyre came under God's judgment for the reasons that are mentioned. And our nation is guilty of many of the same things that Tyre was. And therefore, whatever anger God felt toward Tyre for those things, good chance is he feels similar anger toward us for those things. And therefore, we can learn from what happened to Tyre. Tyre was destroyed. God destroyed Tyre. God destroyed Israel. God destroyed Judah. God destroyed Babylon. And, you know, by putting two and two together, we say, hey, you know what? God might destroy us, too, unless we repent. And that's how I would take it. I would say it's quite right to see parallels between our own situation or any situation at any time in any country, in any time of history, between, a contemporary situation and the biblical situation described in the prophets. But rather than concluding that because these parallels exist, it must be that the prophet really had us in mind, I would be more inclined to say the principles of God's justice and God's holiness and God's wrath that are expressed toward Israel should be a lesson to every nation, because God has the same attitudes toward those things wherever they occur.
Amen. I was thinking with Tyrus, too, I was thinking each letter, that word, to you, repent, us or U.S. But anyway, yeah,
well,
thank you. But
all right.
I was also thinking Revelation, a lot of things are to be interpreted literally. They could happen, you know, just like the churches. He spoke, one was lukewarm, spewed out of his mouth. Other one said they were alive and they were dead. Other one left the first love. Another one had Nicolaitan doctrines and deeds, which Jesus hated, authority controlling spirit, you know. And then Jezebel, essential seducing, maybe song singing and smooth talking Bible storytelling technique, you know. But all those things can be a literal present-day reality for us as the church and body of Christ. But other things like spirits like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, beast, and the false prophet, I don't see how you take that literally. That's a spiritual meaning. And also three angels flying through the air. Three angels flying through the air proclaiming the gospel. That could be us, the body of Christ.
I agree.
And so a lot of those things, they're spiritual meaning and depth. It's the same yesterday, today, forever. And others can convict us today in our walk with the Lord. Where are we as a member in the body of Christ and as the church as a whole and as a nation that's supposed to be representing Christianity? And when
okay,
we fall away, it can be just as worse for us than if we'd never known, God said, and like he did to Israel time and time again. He'll bring in a more heathen nation to chastise one that's in rebellion. And these
I don't disagree.
Down,
I don't disagree with a word of that. I don't disagree with a word of that, brother. I'm sorry. I accidentally cut you off. I guarantee you it was an accident. But, you got a chance to give your sermon, and I agree with your sermon, and I appreciate you, your sentiments on that. And so your point is obviously that things we read of in the Bible about God's judgment on wickedness, obviously it applies to us also. And, of course, I don't disagree even a little bit about that. Let's talk next to Roger from Albany, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. There's about 20, maybe 24 minutes left. Got time for you if you call quickly. 1-800-438-5090. Roger from Albany. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I called you a few days. I was the fellow that asked you the classic question about when Paul was converted and the voices that were
what his companions heard or didn't hear.
Yeah,
right.
Right. Mm-hmm. So my next question is, I just finished reading Acts yesterday. All I can say is I was deeply impressed with the overpowering pouring out and moving of God at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And the impression left with me is, where is that today? I don't know. That's my question.
Okay, excellent question.
What?
Excellent question. I'd like to address
that. That is. I'm just saying, you know, yeah, there's so many Christians on the earth today, but where is that kind of move of God on the earth today? So I would just like you to make some comments on that, if you could, please.
Sure.
And I'll listen to you on the radio.
Okay.
Thanks,
Roger. God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, where is that moving today? Well, I'm not sure where to point to right now to see that moving today. I do believe that there could very well be that kind of moving of God going on somewhere in the world today, perhaps in some parts of Africa or China, maybe some parts of Latin America, because there are some powerful movings of the Holy Spirit in some of those lands, maybe in some other places I don't know about, too. There's some major conversions, some rapid church growth and so forth, with signs and wonders in some of these lands, such as you'd read about in the book of Acts. However, wherever it's going on today, it might not have been going on 50 years ago and might not be going on 50 years from now. Those kinds of things have happened in this country, too, in my lifetime. But it's been a long time ago. It was 30 or almost 40 years ago now. I keep saying 30 years ago, but the years keep going by. Now it's getting closer to 40 years ago. In the Jesus movement, which spread across the country and to other countries as well, there was a great deal of the manifestations and phenomena that you read about in the book of Acts. And that's when I was fortunate enough to begin my ministry. I was swept up into the Jesus movement in 1970 in Southern California. And that really set the tone for my ministry to this day. I'm still living in the Jesus movement, though the movement seems to have died down. And that's the point I want to make, is the movements do die down. Even the move of God during the apostolic times seems to have waned near the end of the apostles' lives, partly because of persecution. I mean, Paul and Peter were killed by Nero. The other apostles were killed in various ways. There was a great revival in the Roman province of Asia when Paul came there and spent 3 years there in Acts. And all of Asia heard the gospel. Apparently, there was a tremendous growth of the church there, so that a number of the epistles later were written to the Christians there, extolling the work of God among them. However, by the time Paul was in his later years, and he wrote 2 Timothy, the last of his epistles, just before his death, he said, "All those in Asia have forsaken me." So it would appear that even in apostolic times, the revival crested and then waned. And if you make a study of historic revivals, and I have done so because I'm very fascinated with that subject, it's evident that from time to time and from place to place, God does pour out His Spirit, like you read about in the book of Acts. And there is a great harvest of souls, and there is a great moving of God. There's great deliverances. There's people filled with the Holy Spirit. There's healings and other supernatural phenomena occurring quite regularly. There's great excitement about the gospel. It really shakes up the culture and the community around it. This is what happens in a revival. And a revival is a wonderful thing. I'll tell you what, I would give everything I own for the rest of my life to just get, another 10 years of revival in my life, to be surrounded by a revival. What I see happening both in the early church and in the revivals subsequent to the apostolic times, that is throughout church history, is that there is God will pour out His Spirit. It's not predictable when He will do so, although if we would try to look for some predictability, when you read the histories of revivals, you'll find many times the church historians say that just before the revival came to a certain area, the moral and spiritual state of that area was at an all-time low, was at a deep, dark, almost spiritually hopeless nadir. And then, to everyone's surprise, God poured out His Spirit and a great revival broke out. Now, I'd like to think that God does that every time a society meets a great spiritual low. Because if He does, then we are due for a revival soon. Because our society is getting about as far from God as American society has ever been, as far as I can tell. And therefore, we might see a revival here again before very long. I'm certainly praying that that'll be so. I'm not going to say there is. There's a lot of people prophesying that a revival is coming, but they've been doing that for the past 40 years. And so, obviously some of them have missed it by several decades. But I'm not going to prophesy that a revival is coming, but I am encouraged to know from the history of revivals that God often will send a revival to his people when the society has gotten so low, so corrupt, so godless, that the few who love God are just praying desperately and calling out to God to send a spirit of repentance and a spirit of revival. And God does so very often. That's at least what has been the case historically. Now, when a revival comes, what usually happens, it's often just a few people at first. Maybe, you know, a few college students meeting in a barn or something comparable to that. Or three people in a room meeting to pray for revival, and suddenly the Holy Spirit falls, and before anyone knows why or what happened, suddenly the group has grown to hundreds and then thousands, and then it spreads across the country, and it's a huge harvest of souls, so that people who were callous toward God, people who never had a thought for God, suddenly they come under deep conviction, and they're groaning in conviction and in fear of God. They turn to God. They're delivered from their alcohol and drugs and other things like that. And there's just a great harvest of souls coming in. And coming alongside that phenomenon is the fact that the Christians themselves, those who have been faithful Christians but have been living in a desert, on, you know, crusty bread, spiritually speaking, and receiving very little in return for their prayers and all. When the revival comes, these people get filled with the Spirit. They end up being, you know, brought to a vibrant spiritual life. Often they become the leaders of the movement because there's new converts coming in a great deal that need leadership. And, you know, wonderful things happen. Wonderful things happen when there's revival. And so revival starts out usually kind of small, but then crests, gets big. It might last for 2, 3, 5 years even. But then eventually the revival trails off. And what that means is you don't see as many people getting saved as you did during the height of the revival. You don't see the general, you don't find it, people as readily getting filled with the Spirit as they did during the revival time. You don't see as many miracles. And generally speaking, the sense of excitement that is generated by the moving of the Spirit among his people tends to die down. The things that generate that excitement tend to ebb and wane and tend not to be seen very often. And so the revival seems to trail off. Now, there's two theories about revivals that I'm aware of. One of them is that revivals trail off because people become complacent, because people stop being, you know, zealous for God and so forth. However, to my mind, that zeal for God is to a very large extent the effect of the revival. And if people stop getting zealous for God, to my mind, it's one of the evidences that the revival is fading. Because when the revival is there, people are excited about God. So I don't think it's that people get unexcited about God and therefore the revival goes away. Some people think so. And those people say, you know, we could live in constant revival. The church could have constant revival if only we would pray and repent and be humble and do the right things. Well, that's all true, I think. But that's a big if, because, you see, getting the church members to want to pray and to want to repent and to want to be humble is a work of the revival itself. You know, Finney, who was a great revivalist, but in my opinion not a great theologian, he believed that revivals are not miraculous in the sense of God sovereignly deciding when to send them, but he believed that revivals come like predictably, just like a crop comes in a field. You go out, you plant the seed, you water the seed, you do the right thing, you plow the ground first and do all that, and predictably, a crop grows and bears fruit. And he says that's how it is with revival. If you just plow up the fallow ground, if you just repent, if you just cry out to God, if enough Christians are doing that, then a revival will come. Well, I guess the question there is, what is the chicken and what is the egg? Because if you have a number of Christians crying out to God and repenting and crying out for revival, that, to my mind, is evidence that revival has already come. That's what makes them do it. Because when there is no revival, you can't get Christians to do that. You can't. right now, if I would announce on the radio, listen, I'm going to get together with anyone who will join me at 4 in the morning every day in such and such a location, anyone who wants to cry out to God for revival and wants to not give him any rest until he sends righteousness as rain from heaven upon our nation, anyone who wants to pray daily at 4 in the morning with me, come and meet me at this place. I know this because I've tried this. No one will show up. Maybe one or two. Maybe one or two people will show up. But you know what? When there's a revival, people do that. People want to do that. They prioritize God above everything else in their life. So in a sense, Finney's idea that all you have to do is get enough people praying and repenting and you'll get a revival, in my opinion, you can't do that when there's no revival. God has to send a revival to get people to do that. And when you see people beginning to do that, it's the harbinger of a coming revival, in, I would believe. And so Finney observed correctly, but I think he interpreted incorrectly. He observed that before a revival comes, the people of God begin to pray and they begin to repent. But he assumed that people praying and repenting is what caused the revival to come. I believe the early stages of the revival is what got people to pray and repent and caused the revival to crest, to you know, become reach its highest point at one point. Now, also, when revival trails off, some people say, well, if we would just keep up this praying, keep up this repenting, keep things going, keep these meetings going the same, the revival will continue. But I see in this mentality the tendency that we all have to institutionalize the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is moving people to call out to him for revival and to repent of their sins and so forth, and we say, okay, we're going to keep these meetings going, everyone's required to come. Because if you don't require it, eventually people will stop coming because the revival will trail off and they won't be interested anymore. So the church says, okay, we've got to have these meetings. You've got to come so we keep the revival going. Well, what you're doing then is institutionalizing something. You're taking something that was a move of God and making it a work of the flesh, I believe. Now, here's what I believe. So in other words, some people say we could have continuous revival if we just do the right things. I don't agree with that. I'd like to believe that. I certainly did believe that when I was younger, and I have a different understanding now, and I could be wrong. But my understanding is now, from studying the history of revivals, that God sends revivals sovereignly. And, you know, he harvests a great number of souls. He revitalizes the church, often when it's at its lowest spiritual ebb and about ready to die. He comes and he strengthens the things that remain and gives the church a shot in the arm that gives it a new lease on life when it's about ready to perish in a corrupt and a secularized culture. That's what usually happens. But once he has done that, and he's given the, you know, in this way, the evidences of his reality again to a new generation, then I believe he kind of withdraws. Not that he abandons his people. I'm talking about his manifestation. His manifest presence withdraws. And I believe he does it deliberately. I believe he does it deliberately in order to test the work of the revival. And the reason I believe that is because I've seen the work tested this way. And I've seen the results. And I believe they're the results God actually wants. That is, during a revival, a crowd always gathers a crowd. A crowd draws a crowd. And so when a lot of people are getting saved and the revival has these huge, vibrant, exciting meetings, well, a whole bunch of people want to come just because there's something exciting happening. But these people often are not really saved. A lot of times they'll go forward, they'll say a prayer, they'll do all this stuff because they want to be part of what's happening. But they're not really giving their life to God in many cases. And when the revival lifts and the excitement is gone, then those that are there just for the good vibes don't hang around. They appeared to be Christians during the revival, but the removal of the revival, phenomena actually tests the fruit. And those that were not really converted or not very committed, they fall away. Well, that's part of what God's whole dealings in the world is about. One reason that he keeps us in the world after we're saved, rather than just rapturing us into heaven the moment we're saved, he keeps us here to test us, to put us through tests that strengthen us and that prove what we are. And I believe the removal of the phenomena of the revival, the lifting of God's manifest presence after a period of revival, is a deliberate thing God does. And I believe he did it in the apostolic age, near the end of the apostles' lives. The revival waned, essentially every revival I've ever read about. And I don't think that when a revival goes away, that means that God is displeased, or the church failed to do something right, I believe it means God saying, okay, we had the season of harvest. Now we have a season of testing. And during that season of testing that is between revivals, the real fruit is manifested. People who got saved, really saved, and were really committed to Jesus, stay saved. They stay committed. They stay zealous. They don't have all the same emotional consolations that they had during the revival, because those are part of the revival. But with or without the emotional consolations, see, the removal of the emotional consolations is what tests us. Will you serve Jesus when it doesn't give you goosebumps? Will you serve Jesus when it isn't all that fun? Will you serve Jesus when you are being persecuted? That's what we're being tested in between revival surges. Now, we've had a season of testing in the past, I'd say, 25 years since the last revival. And I've seen many, many people who seem to be zealous for God in the revival. I've seen them fall away. And I've seen others who are still nominally Christian. They're still going to church, but they've lost all heart for radical discipleship. You know, back in the 70s, they were radicals. They were willing to give up anything for Jesus. But now many of them have settled into the normal materialism and the normal worldliness of our culture. Remember, Jesus said when the seed is planted, some of it falls among thorns. And the seed grows, but it also gets choked out by the thorns. And Jesus said, this is those who hear the word. They receive it, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the good seed. That is certainly one of the ways the revival is tested by people. Maybe they don't fully renounce Christianity, but they just drift. They just drift into worldliness. And that's what I have seen a great deal since the revival. I've seen lots of people just fall away, and they're not even pretending to be Christians anymore. And others are still in the churches, and their Christianity has been institutionalized, and they don't, you know, they wouldn't deny Jesus, except maybe at gunpoint. Maybe they wouldn't even then. But the point is, they've basically given up their first love. And the testing that we face between revivals is whether we will give up our first love, whether we will stay faithful to Jesus. It's just like a marriage. When you get married, the first part of your married life is your honeymoon. That's like the revival. When people get saved in a revival, it's like the honeymoon. Everything's exciting. Everything's ecstatic. Everything's, you know, you want to talk about it to everybody. But when you've been married for a while and you got a few kids and you got the hard work of trying to make the finances work and disciplining the kids and their sickness, you know, the kids get fevers and the marriage gets stressed out and so forth. A husband and wife no doubt still love each other during the night, but they're not feeling the same carefree surge of excitement that they had on their honeymoon. What's happening is their love is being tested through difficulties. Now, of course, a large number of people just cave in, give up the marriage, and go on to something easier, they think. They fail the test, in other words. And that's the same thing that happens when the honeymoon of the revival is over. Lots of people who thought they were Christians either prove that they weren't or decide they don't want to be anymore. Now, one of the reasons you were asking about why we don't see that power anymore of the apostolic age is I believe, especially in the last, I don't know, 30 years or so, that we see in the churches the preaching of a gospel that is different than the gospel that was preached in the book of Acts. We're preaching a come and get it kind of a gospel, a Jesus is there for you kind of a gospel. You know, come to Jesus and let him give you the big package, give you eternal life, give you consolation. Resolve your problems with alcohol and drugs. Resolve your marriage problems. Let him improve your finances. Let him heal your sicknesses. In other words, it's a full package deal. All you have to do is say, I love Jesus, and come to church and walk forward. And then you've got, you know, the best of all worlds given to you by Jesus. In other words, we're selling Jesus. We're selling Jesus like a commodity. And by doing so, whenever you sell a commodity, you're appealing to a person's self-interest and telling them, this will be good for you. Now, that's how the gospel is preached in our world today, and at least in America. If you look at the book of Acts and read the gospel presentations there, read what Peter preached, what Paul preached, you don't read any of that. They never, ever presented the gospel like, you know, listen, all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart, and then you've got it made now and for eternity. There was none of that. What their gospel was is Jesus Christ has been enthroned at the right hand of God as Lord, and he commands everyone to submit to him and to repent. If you don't, he'll judge you on the last day. Now, that's the gospel. If you want to read all the sermons in the book of Acts, you may get an idea, if you analyze what they're being said and what they're not saying, that might have something to do with the power and the manifestation of God's presence in the church, because people were getting saved under a different kind of preaching in the book of Acts than people who think they're getting saved today under today's preaching. Our preaching is watered down. Our preaching is man-centered. And our preaching is not, in many cases, is not making genuine converts. And where there's not genuine converts, and they outnumber the genuine converts in the church, which I'm afraid appears to be the case today, well, it's no wonder there's no manifestation of God's presence. You know, the devil's people are in the church outnumbering God's people. So when the gospel is preached the way it was preached in the book of Acts, that is when Jesus' lordship is pressed upon people, and if people don't want to submit to it, they're not part of the church. That means the church then is made up only of people who are willing to submit to Jesus as their Lord. Suddenly you've got a community of dedicated disciples who are willing to do anything for Jesus and give everything for Jesus. And when you got that in the church, you've got the stuff that God is pleased to bless. And you'll see more of that power that you wonder where it is. Anyway, that was a long answer to a question. The reason I gave such a long answer, two reasons. One is there's no calls waiting. And the other reason is because you hit a hot button of mine, because I love revival. My ministry began during a genuine revival 37 years ago, and I want nothing more than to see another one. So I've made it a special matter of study, both biblically and in church history, the matter of revivals. And I obviously, once you get me talking about it, I get going on it. Now, we're going to have to close in just a moment here, but I want to remind those of you who are in the Salinas area that we have a meeting tonight in Salinas. I'm not going to guarantee any revival phenomena there because it's not a revival meeting. But if God wished to send his spirit and manifest himself, he'd certainly find us willing and welcoming it. But we get together simply to fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters to talk about the Bible. It's not a Bible study. It's an open discussion. It's in a living room. It's in Salinas. If you want to go there tonight, it's at 7 o'clock. And you'll need to call this number to get directions. You'll call Larry at area code 831-240-8672. That's 831-240-8672. And if you didn't get that number just now, you can get it from our website. I'll give you the website address in just a moment. But I have another announcement, and that is that tomorrow... Is today Friday? Yeah. Tomorrow, Saturday, I'll be speaking in Orange County. If you happen to be listening by way of Internet and you live down in Southern California, I'll be speaking in Orange County near Irvine. It's in Lake Forest. And if you want to go to that meeting, you can call another number to get directions. That's tomorrow afternoon at 4. I'll be speaking in Orange County at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. That is, to get directions, call this number, area code 949-855-7821. Again, for the meeting tomorrow in Orange County, call this number, 949-855-7821. Okay, those two things happening this weekend. Next weekend, of course, I'll be in Oregon. If you want information about any of these things, including the phone numbers I just gave out, you can go to our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. And you click the link that says Announcements, and there you'll find that information I just gave you. Thenarrowpath.com, Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help support us, to help us stay on the air, we do pay high radio bills. Costs thousands of dollars every month. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and didn't get it, it too can be found at our website, The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Friday, so it'll be Monday before we talk again, unless you come to one of our gatherings. Until Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks so much for being a part of this program. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue this discussion.